Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather on this Lord's Day, we do so expecting your arrival. We already know that in a sense thou art present with us, and yet, Lord, we wait for the trumpet sound. As we gather today, we pray, dear Lord, that you might feed us, nourish us up in the Word, guide our thinking, embolden our doing, and help us, Lord, to determine that we will live each day for the rest of our lives in such a way as to glorify you. We're thankful for the wonderful salvation that you have provided in Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sins, for the placing of each, saved by grace, into the body of Christ. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for determining to keep us unto the day of our redemption. We praise you, Lord, for the inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that while we labor here, fully aware that one day we will stand before you in judgment at the Bema Seat, that we might calculate all of our efforts again to be pleasing to you and useful. And to the degree that we can and do, we pray, Lord, that fruit might abound. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, let's consider this morning what we will call Naos theology. I take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. At the 19th verse, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Ye are not your own. The word temple is naos, the dwelling place of God. If we were able to illustrate that, we probably could do so with some degree of appreciation for the fact that when you calculate the goings-on in the temple, the Old Testament temple, and you had the division where behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, you would understand that the naos under those circumstances would be behind the veil. Now, we know today that when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Okay? And so, I want you to think with me along a couple of lines, and let me just take a few moments before we get into this lesson by asking you a couple of things for your thoughtful consideration. Here we are at 5 minutes after 10 on the Lord's Day. And what would be your immediate reaction, personally, what would be your immediate reaction if the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared and sat down right behind you? What would be your immediate reaction? Think about that for a moment. We're going to come back to it. Now, you may be thinking, as you're doing it, I hope you're thinking about that for a minute. Say, that's kind of abstract, very absurd maybe, because we can't see him yet. We can't see him. However, you and I, and I believe every sane Bible-believing Christian, champions that great text in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it talks about a meeting in the air. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. I would assume that everybody that is seated here today, and those who aren't, would enthusiastically endorse and underscore the truth of that text and say with degree of sincerity in their hearts, that will be a great day, I'm looking forward to it. And yet, while we relish that very thought of that meeting in the air, how does it differ, in a sense, to the meeting in the assembly? The meeting in the assembly. Now remember, one of the things that the Apostle John says about the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, that he is said to be and seen to be walking in the midst of the churches. None of those churches could see him. John, however, affirmed by the inspiration of script, in the inspiration of Scripture, that Jesus was in fact walking in the midst of the churches. Underlying that whole notion is the grand theology of God's omnipresence. Now that, again, is far from meaningful meditation in just a pure theological sense. That has practical overtones. That doctrine has practical overtones. And so I would come again and ask you to just think about this for a bit. What if the Lord Jesus would appear this morning in the flesh and sit behind you in the service? What essentially would change in your life today? And if he would lean up to you and whisper in your ear at the amen today, say, hey, I'll see you next week. How would that alter your life going forward? Consider then Naos theology. When we started a number of weeks ago, we presented a sort of an oxymoron when we referred to secularized Christianity. Now, secularism, by definition, is the notion in a person's life in which God is not at all a factor. God is not at all a factor, not even to be considered. Now, that doesn't mean that a secular Christian is an atheist. It just means that they choose to live their lives as though, an operative word as though God was not significant. Now, when I think about that, secularized Christianity, living life as if there is no God, that ultimately or eventually will lead into some form of idolatry on the person who really lives according to that rule. It will lead to some form of idolatry. And the worst of which is the idol of self-deification, where I am, I think it was Happy Joel Osteen, who's got a book on the shelves at your local Walmart and other places, titled The Power of I Am. And he's not referring to the great I Am, he's referring to himself. And the power, like old Bob Shuler, Stormin' Bob, back in the day of power of positive thinking. Before him, Norman Vincent Peale, you know. The power of I am. I can do anything. Well, you got to take that reference in context, of course, because there's an ending behind that. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If you sever that in the middle, you come up with an idol. You come up with an idol. Self-deification. And so when I think about the secular Christian, I see nothing but a puzzle there. I see nothing but a puzzle. When we began, we looked at numerous references. I'm just going to cite for your memory, the sake of your memory, a portion of the references in the book of Psalms, for example. Psalm 93, holiness becometh thine house. Remember, we were talking about the law of the house in previous weeks. Holiness becometh thine house. We read in this same epistle over chapter 3, the 9th verse, ye are God's building, says the apostle. And he tells the Ephesians, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. We also read in Colossians 2, thus are we rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in him. Ye are the temple of God, as we read in chapter 3. We read in the 19th verse, chapter 6, your body is the naos of God. The naos of God. And again reaffirmed in 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the naos of the living God. You say, well, I can't sense His presence within me. Think about this for a minute. I can't sense His presence in me. Now, sure enough, if you get sick this morning, some of you may, before we're all done, you might catch a bug. You might catch a bug. You know for certain that something inside you is not right when there's a physical ailment. Take it outside the physical realm and put it into the emotional realm. For example, when you grieve over something, you know that something is wrong when you grieve. When it is that you, as a child of God, grieve the Spirit of God, you know that you've done that. And so what are the consequences to a child of God grieving the Spirit of God? Well, the point that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3:17, where it says, if any man defile the naos of God, him shall God destroy. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so when we transition from there to Ezekiel 43 and we considered the law of the house, I remind you that that of course had to do with the ultimate or the eventual millennial temple, and concerning which, situated on top of Mount Moriah, the entire temple precinct and all around it from top to bottom, there would be no spot appropriated for common usage. The entirety of it. The entirety of it was exclusively reserved for God Himself. Now you are the temple of God, in which, if we can, without stretching anything, say that as the naos of God, now think about this, because it comes back again to that first question I gave you. As the naos of God, you are exclusively reserved for the Lord in your entirety. Now think about that. Exclusively reserved for God's purposes. Now, whenever we consider the law of the house, we also consider the life of those in the house. And we touched upon one of them there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where it says and charges the child of God to flee fornication. Flee. Run with all your might away from fornication, whether it's spiritual, whether it's physical. In the Old Testament book in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, we're to be separate. And they were charged there to separate the children from their uncleanness, put a distance between themselves and their uncleanness. And when they defile my time, remember we drew upon that historical narrative of Hophni and Phinehas as an example. The Lord says, I will set my face against that man and I will cut him off, which is exactly what he did to Eli and to his sons. So we pick up here when we say that God's children ought never to conduct themselves as enemy sympathizers in the sanctuary. Say, well, I know that there are good and godly brothers who have a problem with the allusion to this room and similar places as being a sanctuary. I understand their concerns. Because in all reality, the sanctuary of God is you. You are the naos of God. There's nothing particularly sanctified about this room per se, in and of itself, even though it is set apart for worship. We don't use this room for any other thing than worship. And I would just assume it'd be kept that way. This room should never be rented out for other purposes. So when we consider the consequences of life without regard to God, consider that the psalmist took note of this where ancient Israel was concerned. It says in Psalm 74, in Psalm 79, that the enemy did wickedly in the sanctuary. In Psalm 79, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. There was total devastation, destruction. The enemy did that. And then there are some lessons in Ezekiel chapter 5 to his own children who defiled my sanctuary in Ezekiel 5 verse 11 with detestable things. Detestable things. What are some of those detestable things? I'll give you a couple of for instances. Leading off is, you remember in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus and one of his disciples had a conversation. It was a teaching moment about taxation. You remember? And the question was raised about, you know, what exactly belongs to me and what belongs to Caesar. And the Lord Jesus used a coin, had the examination of the coin made. Whose superscription's on the coin? Well, Caesar's was. Well, the instruction of the Lord in Matthew 22, 21 says, well, give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. The other side, now, if you snip it right there and you don't recall the second part of it, then you head in the wrong path. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that belong unto God, give those to God. So where do you fit in exactly? Do you belong to Him? You sure do. You were purchased. He bought you. So when you think about this, look back with me to Ezekiel 7 in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 22. Detestable things. In the larger context of a prophecy of pending judgment, you have at verse number 22, my face, the Lord says, will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. For the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Robbers. The robbery in God's house is considered a detestable thing. A robbery. Now, probably it would serve our church well to put signs on the door in light of the fact that most robbers aren't rocket scientists, and just put a sign up and say, we do not store money or valuables anywhere on the premises. Just 16 pit bulls at your convenience. But no valuables. So if, while there's a concern about that, there's another kind of robbery that takes place in the Lord's house. And the last book in the Old Testament addressed that. In Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3. Robbery in the house of God. This is considered a detestable thing. This is one of those things that defiles. Malachi 3 verse 8. Somebody read that verse.
Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings.
In tithes and offerings. Malachi, from chapter 1 to the end, chapter 4, describes a portion of Israel's history toward the end where they had returned to their land, had been there approximately 100 years, and things just weren't going like they expected. And they entered into a form of religion. They did all the outward trappings. They were scrupulous in all of that, except the attitude accompanying was that their offerings that they would present to God in the temple were blemished. And where it comes specifically to the robbery, some of them had just neglected, flat out neglected, to give the tithe of the first fruits of their offering unto God, as would be commanded. Tithes and offerings. It raises a larger question. God is not interested in the tithes and offerings of His people if the person giving the tithes and the offerings does not surrender himself in his entirety to God. Does that make sense? It does not make any sense at all to God that you, where tithes and offerings are concerned, if you don't first give yourself unto the Lord. And that's exactly what is commended by the brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when they were taking up a collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. First thing they did, before they gave dime one, they gave themselves. Didn't hold anything back. 100% committed. Total commitment on the part of the children of God, followed then by a generous and outstretched hand. Now, when you think about detestable things, still in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, please. Ezekiel chapter 23. At verse number 38, there are a couple of individuals up there in 36, Aholah and Aholabah. They're in abominations. Verse 37 says, they've committed adultery, blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this have they done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and here's how they did it. They profaned my Sabbaths. They profaned my Sabbath. I find that there's a correlation between a disregard of the Sabbath concept with a less than healthy understanding and respect for the Creator who made the Sabbath for a specific purpose. And then when I speak of Sabbath for us, I'm not talking about the ceremonial or the ritualistic Sabbath that the ancient Jews observed. I'm talking about the Lord's Day, and I equate the Lord's Day with a holy Sabbath in the same sense that some of our Baptist forefathers connected, as they wrote in many of their doctrinal creeds. It does not have any ceremonial connection to the law, but it does have a compelling connection to something that's higher than the law. What the law compelled out of a fear, that which is higher than the law is compelled or brought to place of compulsion upon God's people out of a love for God. And here it is said in Ezekiel 23, 38, 39, that they profaned my Sabbaths. They disregarded them. I say to disregard God's holy day is to disregard the Creator God. To, in a sense, become a secularized Christian where life without God is a norm. Just a norm. That's the new norm. A disregard. Along the same line, don't lose your place here in Ezekiel 23. We're going to come back here, but I want you to look with me in Jeremiah 17 for a minute. Jeremiah 17, 27. The entirety of the 17th chapter dealing with Judah's sin, from verse 19 right here to the end of the chapter, summarized in verse 27. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. With that in mind, Go back a little further to the book of Nehemiah. Prior to the book of Psalms, you have Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, at verses 17 and 18. Now all this, as God would have it, will dovetail perfectly with our morning message today, which will be a 2016 observation of something that a question we asked in 2012, when we asked, or when we made this observation back then. We have come as a nation and as a church to the edge of freedom. Why? Why? We'll dovetail there. Here in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 17, he says, Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What were they doing? Well, if you look back a couple of verses. Verse 15, for example. Here's what they were doing. On the Sabbath. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold, what? Another name for victuals would be food. Wow, that's a kicker. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish. What do you do with fish? You eat them. And all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They disregarded the Sabbath. But please notice Nehemiah's observation. He said, hey, history should teach you that your fathers did the same thing and God brought judgment upon the city. What are you doing now? Now some would say, you know, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 13, you are technically, if you are, you would press that to its literal core, be advocating for a reinstatement of the blue laws. Would that be a bad thing? With the blue laws as they once were. How many of you remember the blue laws? Now, you know, it's virtually impossible to even consider something like that today because of one reason. Because of a secularized Christianity and a pluralistic America that will not favor anyone, any one particular viewpoint of Scripture over another. All have equal footing. Disregarded the Sabbath. And then there is this. You kept your place in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 22. These are the detestable things. They defiled the sanctuary. They disregarded the Sabbath. And they would disregard the Scripture. We read in Ezekiel 22, I believe, and I'm at verse 28. Her prophets are mentioned. Then verse 26, look what else, the priests are mentioned. And the priests, it is said in verse 26, have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. How? Well, it is said they put no difference between the holy and the profane. Do you know what that is? You know what one word fits that narrative today? Listen. You heard it first here. One word. Amorality. Amorality. Which means that there's really not any absolute moral code by which you should surrender to. Everything is up for consideration. All morality. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And what did they hide their eyes from, according to verse 26? The Sabbath. And he says, I am profaned among them. To profane God essentially is to make God just like any other idol. To treat him as a common relic. Do you realize that the Bible, your Bible that you have, is still the bestseller in America? But do you also realize that it's not being sold because people are hungry to read it? The Bible is the world's or America's number one relic. It's an artifact. People are buying it to have it, not buying it to read it and much less to adhere to it, but they're buying one to have one. It's an artifact. And I just wonder, when it comes to secularized Christianity, how much traffic the Bible gets in a typical Christian home these days, from Monday through Saturday. How many Bibles have you worn out over the past 5 years? Simply because you overused them. The binding comes apart, pages get torn, and you get to a place where you look at your Bible and duct tape doesn't even work anymore. Pretty soon, the only thing you can do is hope to keep on the backs of the Bible, but if you hold the thing in the wrong way, the whole inner just comes out because the binding doesn't, there's no way to secure the binding. How many Bibles have you worn out the past 5 years? Past 10 years? When we consider this third thing, where the leaders, the prophets, the priests, and by application, pastors, are said by like the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, they are light and treacherous persons. They pollute my sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. They've done violence to the law. I think probably, and again, I don't want to appear to be hobby horsing. I'm not a hobby horse rider. But I do believe that when it says they've done violence to the law, that that is directly linked to the proliferation of the translations in our time. And even though you say, well, hey, pastor, everybody should, you know, you're a Baptist, let people have a little bit of flexibility left and right to decide what text they want to use themselves. And I said, that's great. Except please define for me the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Would you be so kind? That doctrine has gone, it's passé. It cannot coexist in the proliferation of translations. So either we scrap that and push it off to the side, go along, get along. I just have to say, without apology, I hope you won't put the boots to me when I say it. I'm just enough of an old dog where I'm not giving ground on that. No apologies. I'm not giving ground on it. Now I come back to the question we began with. Because an appreciation for Naos theology will require a life-changing perspective of the omnipresence of God, and particularly the very real presence of Christ walking in the midst of His church. And so if Christ would come in today and sit beside you or sit behind you, how would that alter your life and mine going forward? Would you tell anybody He was here if He should do that? Would you go to your friends and say, hey, you know who came to church today? Jesus was in church today. And guess where He sat? He sat right beside me. I got His autograph in the flyleaf of my Bible. I think that when we come to the edge of freedom, we've arrived there because the saints of God, blessed souls all, waiting for Jesus to return, absolutely exhilarated over the prospect of the meeting in the air, have not given the same consideration to the meeting in the assembly. on the Sabbath. We've come to the edge of freedom. Even as Israel, ancient Israel, was carried away into captivity, even so secular Christian America has turned away from the Scriptures. Give some thought to that. Naos theology. Where is God this morning? Where is He? According to the Scriptures, where is God this morning? Right here. He lives within our hearts by His Spirit. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth. Help us, Lord, to seriously give consideration to that and its implications. We love You, we surely do, but only because You first loved us. We are ever grateful for that. We give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.